Well, as I mentioned, we start today a lesson on John Charles Ryrie. Now, typically you'll hear him called J.C. Ryle or Bishop Ryle, because as we'll see, he was a bishop of Liverpool for the last 20 years. You notice we want to consider the life and writings of J.C. Ryle. One of the most influential evangelical clergymen of the 19th century. Now, because we're going to somewhat skim his life and writings in the 50 or so minutes that we have, I'm forced to say nothing about many aspects of his life that ordinarily we would talk about. For example, I'm going to say nothing about his three wives. The first two, of course, died when they were young, and the third one died in 1889, 11 years prior to his death, and they were married just shy of 30 years. So the first two, he was married only for a couple of years each, and then he married the one, and they had a very long and happy marriage. Secondly, I'm going to say nothing about his children. He had many children and many grandchildren. I'm going to say very little about his pastorates, other than he pastored 4 churches in total, 3 regular churches, and then the 4th cathedral church in Liverpool for the last 20 years of his life as Bishop of Liverpool. I'll add a paragraph on that. But I'm forced to merely focus on a few aspects of his life, and we'll see that that's going to be briefly conversion, bankruptcy. That's just kind of a unique twist to his life. And then his pastorates, as I've mentioned, and then spend the bulk of our time considering his writings, which are many. And in particular, we want to focus on 3 important controversies that he battled. Now, by way of sources, we're going to quote largely from his autobiography. I'm putting this back in the library. Now, he died in 1900, as I've said, so we're getting real pictures of him. You can see on the cover, you have an actual picture of him and one of his sons and a dog. But this is one half autobiographical, and the other half, you know what, I'm taking back my thing there. And the other half is all appendices, very interesting appendices. The last one is his will, his will and testament. So, excellent. Very, very good. By way of biographical books, there's not many. There's a couple famous ones, 2 of them that Banner of Truth published. I can't remember the other one off the top of my head. But this one is Ian Murray's J.C. Ryle Prepared to Stand Alone, which is obviously excellent if you're familiar with Ian Murray's biographical books. He's written many of them he's probably written a dozen or more biographical books on different people, and this one is on J.C. Ryle. And again, I'll put this in the library. Once you start reading those books, you won't put them down, I assure you, either the auto or the bio. Some unique things very quickly. Last week, we saw Robert Murray McChain. He died at 29. Bishop Ryle dies at 84. So, just unique that way, in that he lived a lot longer than a lot of people. Another interesting thing is that he died in 1900 means he died in the same year that Martin Lloyd Jones was born. Martin Lloyd Jones is a guy that we'll get to eventually. He was born in 1900. And he died in the mid-80s, so he died, I think, probably similar in age to Bishop Ryle. He's probably most well known for his expository thoughts on the Gospels. I meant to bring out one. They come in different formats. You can get them in 7 volumes or 4 volumes. And you can get them relatively cheap, or at least you used to be able to. We have the 7-volume paperback in the library. We're going to see a little bit about them today. He wrote them for a couple of reasons. One being for heads of homes, the Lee Family Worship. And they're perfect for family devotions and for personal devotions. He goes through Matthew in 1 volume, Mark in 1 volume, Luke in 2 volumes, John in 3 volumes. So he gives a passage, maybe 8, 10, 12 verses, and he just very simply and beautifully gives you 3 or 4 or 5 lessons. And then he gives notes at the end of the section where he digs a little deeper into the text. I don't think he does that for Matthew. He started to do it somewhere along the way, I think in Mark or Luke. But John's is the fullest, and hence 3 volumes. But there's a ton of stuff that he's written. And that's why I feel so bad, because we're just going to have to skip over his marriage, his children, much of his pastorates. And I don't even mention anything about his death, other than he died at an old age, as I said, 84. But there's, and I'll talk about this here in a minute, 5 volumes that almost most of his treatises are contained in. So he wrote he preached a sermon, maybe a lecture on a Thursday. He had a prayer meeting on Wednesday, which was typical, and he would give a sermon or a lecture. And then he would beef that up, so maybe it was an hour lecture. He would beef it up to maybe 50 pages and print it. So these 5 volumes, this one's called Practical Religion, is just a collection of those beefed up lectures or sermons. So they're all on just beautiful topics. I mean, you won't find, Bishop Ryle is so easy to read, so pastoral, and always basic. He doesn't play with trifles. I mean, like, let me just give you some sample, a sample of the, of some of the contents. Self-inquiry, prayer, Bible reading, going to the table, that is the Lord's table, charity, zeal, freedom, happiness, formality, the world, riches and poverty, the best friend, sickness, and many others. And again, those are all probably 30 to 40 page sermons. But I want to give you just a sample. We used to have this in tract form, and it's called Sickness. It's one of the most popular treatises. And it's on the text, Jesus' words, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Mark the simple humility of their language about Lazarus. They call him, these are the words of his sisters, "He whom thou lovest." They do not say, "He who loves thee, believes in thee, serves thee," but "He whom thou lovest." Martha and Mary were deeply taught of God. They had learned that Christ's love toward us and not ours toward him is the true ground of expectation and true foundation of hope. Blessed again are they that are taught likewise. To look inward to our love towards Christ is painfully unsatisfying. But to look outward to Christ's love for us is peace indeed. Now he gives 3 heads, because these are sermons. First, the universal prevalence of sickness. Secondly, the general benefits of sickness. And thirdly, the special duties to those in sickness. The universal prevalence of sickness, we'll skip over that one. The second head I propose to consider is the general benefits which sickness confers on mankind. First, sickness helps to remind men of death. He says, "It's a rough schoolmaster, I grant, but it's a true friend to man's soul." Sickness, secondly, helps to make men think seriously of God and their souls in the world to come. These are just the heads. Thirdly, sickness helps to soften men's hearts and teach them wisdom. A natural heart is hard like a stone. And he goes on to talk about how sickness can soften it. Sickness, fourthly, helps to level and humble us. We're naturally proud and high-minded, and sickness reminds us how frail we are. Fifthly, finally, sickness helps to try men's religion of what sort it is. There are not many on earth who have on religion at all, yet few have a religion that will bear inspection. And he says that sickness tries your religion. It shows, like Peter said, trials expose the quality of our faith. Well, I have to skip over the last one. I meant to read. I want to give you another taste of him. This one's in his treatise entitled Bible Reading. And he first talks about why we should read the Bible. Well, he gives a number of reasons, because of its lofty content, etc. And now he gives us some ways to read it, some helps. This paper may fall into the hands of some who's willing to begin reading the Bible, but wants advice on the subject. Are you that man? Then listen to me. I'll give you a few short hints. First, for one, begin reading your Bible this very day. The way to do a thing is to do that straight away. Number two, read the Bible with an earnest desire to understand it. Think not for a moment that the great object is to turn over a certain quantity of printed paper, if you understand it or not. He goes on to talk about you have to understand what you're reading. Thirdly, for another thing, read the Bible with childlike faith and humility. Open your heart as you open the book and say, "Speak unto me, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Fourthly, for another thing, read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Sit down to study it with a determination that you will live by its rules. You'll rest on its statements. You'll act on its commands. Fifthly, read the Bible daily. Make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of God's Word. Private means of grace are just as necessary for your soul as food and clothing is for your body. Oh, he gives another one. Six. For another, read all the Bible and read it in an orderly way. I fear there are many parts of the Word which some people never read at all. And then, he has, I guess, a lot more. Let me just give them to you quickly. For another thing, read the Bible fairly and honestly. Determine to take everything in its plain, obvious meaning and regard all forced interpretations with great suspicion. In the last place, read the Bible with Christ continually in view. The grand primary object of all Scripture is to testify of Jesus. Old Testament ceremonies are shadows of Jesus. Old Testament judges and deliverers are types of Jesus. Old Testament history shows the world's need of Jesus. Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ's sufferings and the glory to come. The first and second advents, the Lord's humiliation and kingdom, the cross and crown shine forth everywhere in the Bible. Keep fast on this clue if you would read it aright. Very good. Those five volumes are a little more harder to get, but you can if you look. And again, you can find a lot of them, if not all of them, free in PDF forms. All right. Well, we have to hasten. Notice, first of all, his life. John Charles Ryrie was born on the 10th of May, 1816. The eldest son of John Ryle, a well-to-do banker at Macclesfield, and MP, that's not military police for you in the military, as a member of parliament, for that borough. Three sisters preceded the arrival of their first son, Mary Ann, Susan, Emma, with another sister, Caroline, and brother Frederick to follow. His granddaddy had built, so this is a little confusing, the granddad is John Charles, the dad is John Charles, and the grandson, the subject that we're considering today, is John Charles. His grandfather built a prosperous silk mill and, on his death in 1808, left an immense fortune to his eldest son, that is, John Ryle's father. The Ryle family were leaders in the emerging new merchant class. He said, "My grandfather, John Ryle, died before I was born. He made an immense fortune in the silk trade. I only know he was a very good man and an eminent Christian and an intimate friend of the famous John Wesley. My father, John Ryle, was a banker and owner of a large property land, houses in and around Macclesfield. My father's house was respectable and well conducted, but there really wasn't a bit of religion in it. We had no family prayers at all, excepting on Sunday nights, and that only occasionally. The plain truth is that for the first 16 or 17 years of my life, there was no ministry of the gospel at the churches we attended. In October of 34, he entered Christ Church, Oxford, where he remained for 3 years, and it was in the last of those that he would be converted. He said, About the end of the year 1837, my character underwent a thorough and entire change in consequence of a complete alteration in my views of religion, both as to my belief and practice. Up to the time that I was about 21 years old, I think I had really no true religion at all. I do not mean to say that I did not go to church and was not a professed Christian. I had no infidel or Roman Catholic opinions, but I think I was perfectly careless, thoughtless, ignorant, and indifferent about my soul and a world to come. I certainly never said my prayers or read a word of my Bible from the time I was 7 to the time I was 21. I do not say I never had any qualms of conscience or spasmodic occasions, but I certainly had no settled religious principles at all. The circumstances which led to a complete change in my character were very many and very various, and I think it right to mention them. Now, he has a whole chapter in his autobiographical sketch of his. He only goes through the first three quarters of his life, and he has a whole chapter called My Conversion. So I'm kind of getting to the towards the end of that chapter now. He says, it was not a sudden, immediate change, but very gradual. I cannot trace it to any one person or any one event or thing, but to a singular variety of persons and things. In all of them, I believe the Holy Ghost was working, though I did not know it at the time. About midsummer, a severe illness, which I had at Oxford, of inflammation of the chest, confined me to bed for some days and brought me very low for some time. That was the time I remember distinctly when I first began to read my Bible or began to pray. It was at a very curious crisis in my life. It was just about the time that I was taking my degree, and I have a strong recollection that my new views of religion helped me very greatly to go through all of my exams very coolly and quietly. In short, from about midsummer of 37 to Christmas in the same year was a turning point in my life. I had many struggles and inward fights, and I'm sure I was guilty of many gross inconsistencies, but by the beginning of 1838, I think I was fairly launched as a Christian and started in a road which I think I have never entirely left from that time to this. Well, we learned that everybody who's converted is converted similarly. That is, they're taught that they're a sinner and they need Jesus and they come to him by faith. But the context of that and the particulars of that can vary. His conversion was gradual. Can't pinpoint any particular, but it was through that year that the Lord opened his eyes. After graduating from Oxford, he moved back to Macclesfield and lived with his family at Henbury. His father purchased the estate in 1837, and by all accounts, it was beautiful. It was 3 miles west of the city center and closer to the more friendly high-class country society. It consisted of 1,000 acres, a large house, woods, and water. He quickly became attached to it and, as the eldest son, was destined to become lord of the manor. And yet, things would radically change. In 1841, he said, in the month of June 1841, I had to pass through the greatest change in a temporal point of view that I ever went through in my life. The change to which I refer was my father's complete ruin by bankruptcy and the consequent alteration of all my position and prospects in life. It would be difficult to convey an adequate idea of the entire alteration which this entailed on my whole existence. Ryle attributed this to some poor investments made by his father. Some of those were through his uncle, the father's brother, and some other men of scandalous character. He said, we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and entirely ruined. The immediate consequences were bitter and painful in the extreme and humiliating to the utmost degree. The creditors, naturally, rightly and justly, seized everything, and we children were left with nothing but our personal property and clothing. No one, in fact, but God has the least idea what I suffered in those times. He said, the plain fact was there was no one of the family whom it touched more than it did me. My father and mother were no longer young and in the downhill of life. My sisters and brothers, of course, never expected to live at Henbury and naturally never thought of it as their home after a certain time. I, on the contrary, as an eldest son at 25, with all the world before me, lost everything and saw the whole future of my life turned upside down and thrown into confusion. In short, if I had not been a Christian at this time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. As it was everybody said, how beautiful, as it was everybody said, how beautifully I behaved, how resigned I was, what an example of contentment I was, never was there a more complete mistake. God only knows how the iron entered into my soul and how my whole frame, body, mind, and spirit reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. I mean, it's difficult. I don't know. I can surmise, guess. If you grow up very wealthy, expecting to be wealthy, and then all of a sudden you wake up the next day and you're not. In fact, you have nothing. I think he says somewhere in his autobiographical sketch of this description of this time, they had, I don't want to overstate it, but it was hundreds, if not over 1,000 servants. I mean, it was a humongous setup. And he had to let them all go. Some of them, he said, had been there, had been servants of his family for 30 years. It's kind of like, well, I won't, but there's a movie, one of the Jane Eyre movies like that. Starts off that way, Sense and Sensibility. Don't read it if that hurts your conscience. I definitely liked it. He goes on to say this. Taking a moral and spiritual view of it, I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had prospered and I had never been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should probably have gone into Parliament very soon, and it is impossible to say what the effect of this might have had upon my soul. I should have formed different connections and moved in an entirely different circle. I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached a sermon, written a tract or book. He's guessing here. It's impossible, though, to really say. I mean, he was a Christian, so maybe he would have done all these things if he would have stayed rich. My wife, I'm not sure why, but when we were getting ready this morning, asked, what do you think your life would have turned out if we never would have married? How do you answer that? It would have been a mess. But the Lord had determined from eternity that we would marry. He had determined from eternity he would become a Christian and a few years later lose all of his wealth, his earthly goods. He goes on, perhaps I might not have been as useful and might have shipwrecked in the spiritual things. So I do not mean to say at all that I wish to have been different to what it was. All I mean to say is that I was deeply wounded by my reverses, suffered deeply under them, and I do not think I have ever recovered in body or mind from the effect of them. Trees are too old to transplant at 25, and I was too old ever to take root again in any other part of the world. And ever since I left Cheshire, where the house was, that was like the county where the home was, I have never felt at home but a sojourner and a dweller in a lodging, and I never expect to feel anything else as long as I live. Now, I think he was in his 70s when he wrote his auto. So let's say he was, or maybe he was in his 60s. But this is 30, 40 years later, and he still feels it, doesn't he? To be very, very, very wealthy one day, and then to be broke the next. That's what happened. Now, again, you have to read the bio and the auto to find out what happened after that. He basically was cast upon the good graces of good friends, and so he wasn't living in the homeless shelter. But nevertheless, he was living very, very modestly. And he needed to find a vocation. And so it was suggested to him, because he was so religious, why not be a pastor? Well, he pastored 5 churches in total. You can see them there. The latter of them, notice, Liverpool is 20 years. That's where he was bishop. In each of these places, he preached two written sermons on Sundays, lectured once or twice a week, conducted home visits, and superintended the Sunday school. Basically, what preachers do, pastors do. Ryle, and I'm going to give you just a little excerpt of what he did in Stradbroke as kind of a sample of what he likely did in the other places. Ryle went to work in Stradbroke, as he had previously done in the other places. He continued to preach twice on Sundays to large crowds. It was not unusual for people to travel up to 20 miles to hear him preach. By 1870, All Saints, that was the name of the church, needed to be completely restored, in part to accommodate the large crowds. He continued to lecture and hold midweek religious meetings, and he founded and supervised a flourishing Sunday school. He regularly visited house to house. He continued to write tracts and commentaries and compile hymn books. From 1880 to his death in 1900, he resigned or retired from being Bishop of Liverpool just like 3 or maybe 4 months before dying. Ryle served as the first Bishop of Liverpool. In addition to pastoring the Cathedral Church in Liverpool, remember, this is Anglican ecclesiastical structure. He was a part of the Church of England. And there were dioceses. The whole country was divided up into like 25 dioceses. And each diocese had a home city with a cathedral, which was basically just a big church. And it had a bishop that overseen the whole of the diocese. And his particular diocese, which was invented for him, it was a new diocese, and he became thus the first bishop. It had approximately 170 parishes. Now keep in mind, a parish is a geographical place that usually has a church in it. And in his 170 parishes, he had at least 200 churches that he overseen. Now each of those churches had a pastor, but nevertheless he was in charge of it. All right, that's his life. Any questions or comments, Mike? Mike, it's so very little. I mean, it's like a page. And I can't remember what he said. If you wanted to look into it, I definitely would try to find what he says about it. He's very humble and honest in this book. It's written for his children. His autobiographical sketch is called The Early Years because it goes up to just, I think it goes up just prior to Liverpool. But he almost speaks, if I remember rightly, as if he became a pastor because he had nothing else to do. That may be an overstatement, but it's definitely not totally untrue. He was destitute in terms of a vocation, but he definitely felt called. But I'm just not sure how much of that was necessity and calling. I think maybe God put them together. But, oh, I forgot to look to see if there's a chapter in here. Conversion, after conversion, it goes to his bankruptcy and then his churches. So if you go to Exbury, that was his first church. I think he talks about it prior to that. Yeah. Brother Joe?
It's financial collapse. He went into the 1929 Depression.
He goes to, that's probably one of the most greatest sections of his life that he details and talks about how his daddy had a big bank, got a second bank, the second bank dragged the first one under, and just goes on and on about it. I mean, it gives really good details. It's really something how that all worked out providentially. I mean, if you look at it, like he said, on one level, it was devastating to him, but on another level, God ordained it. And then the first church he goes to, Exbury, it's a real poor, impoverished country village. And he's forced to be in a whole different world. I mean, he hangs out with these people, likely, you know. And then now he's with these people. It was a real baptism of reality. But, you know, if you think about it, J.C. Ryle, wow, he's just... was a man whose life was just so full of so many interesting things. And the Lord gave him a whole lot of grace, even though he's confiding that he was struggling big time on the inside. But the Lord did purify him and strengthen him through it and used him in such a way that I don't know that there's really anybody. Well, you can't say that. He, as much as any 19th century English Christian. Because, of course, we're going to come to Spurgeon, and he was a... Just remember that Spurgeon's life overlapped his. I'm trying to think off the top of my head. He was converted in the 50s. Spurgeon was. Began a pastor in the late 50s. Died in the 80s. So, I mean, their lives definitely overlapped. And he was a big, big Catholic soul, little C. He loved to fellowship with... It talks about when he goes to these little churches, and there's no evangelical Anglican bishop that he can fellowship with because they're liberal. He finds a Baptist preacher and has good communion with him. So he just, in fact, he has a whole section, a whole treatise in Knots Untied, which is another one of those volumes, where he talks about fellowshipping with other people from other denominations. Definitely was a Catholic spirit and a very generous soul. Now we have to hasten because his writings are massive. And if you notice, from 1849 to his death in 1900, he published at least one work every year. So if you do the math, I mean, that's 50 of them, right? But at least 50. But keep in mind, this here has... you know, probably 20 or 18. And so, I mean, it's not like he wrote, a 400 volume, work every year. But nevertheless, he published a ton of stuff. His first book was entitled Spiritual Songs in 1849. It was not, however, from his pen, but a selection of hymns, not to be found in many of the hymn books commonly used. A second hymn book followed in 1850. Then the first book, title of his own composition in 1854, The Bishop, the Pastor, and the Preacher, covering the lives of Latimer, Bishop, Baxter, that's the pastor, and Whitfield, the preacher. After this followed a series of volumes, which would become his best-known work. I mentioned already his expository thoughts on the Gospels. He did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then he took a little time off for some reasons. He mentions why in the introduction to John, but then he follows with John in 1869. He provided the reasons for these volumes in the preface to Matthew. In the next place, he says, I indulge the hope that the work may be found suitable for use at family prayers, that is, family devotions. In the next place, I cannot help hoping that the work may prove an aid to those who visit the sick and the poor. So if you go to somebody who's sick and poor in a visitation, you can read him a portion of this book or his commentary. Last but not least, I trust that the work may not be found unprofitable for private reading as a companion to the Gospels, your personal devotions. Toward the end of his life, he published a series of five volumes or collections of shorter treatises wherein he collected the majority of his individual tracts. I mentioned already Knots Untold or Untied, Old Paths, I quoted from Practical Religion, Holiness, probably one of his most well-known volumes, and The Upper Room. All five of those are masterful. If you get those five, you'll have a library of practical divinity. The tracts contained in these five volumes address three common errors of Ryle's day. Okay? The first one, called Knots Untied, dealt almost solely with the first error. He calls ritualism or high or hyper Anglicanism. Higher criticism, that's just plain liberalism. All the volumes deal with that, with his major treatises on inspiration of the Bible, especially. You'll find a couple, three or four of them. I'm going to mention that in a second. And Keswick theology or perfectionism, his volume on holiness, the collection of essays in holiness, addresses that directly. So if you take those five volumes, two of them are written specifically to address two of those topics, and the other three, the remaining one, loosely speaking. As early as 44, Ryle warned about these coming errors. He said, these are not times in which men ought to get into their little parishes and say they care not what goes on outside that ditch or wall or lane, which is the boundary of their parish. We must have public feelings and do our duty and take our part against the common foes by which the Church of England is in danger of being assailed. We must not suppose that anything will do except fighting. Not fighting with carnal weapons, but the sword of spirit. Now keep in mind again that the Church of England has its problems, but in its best form, it was not bad. The 39 articles that was its confession were good articles, and he maintained them and taught them, and he was conservative. Now the problem is that these three errors are coming like waves over the Church of England in his day. All right, let's go through them quickly, somewhat quickly. First, you have what he calls ritualism. Ritualism was a movement within the Church of England to restore the forgotten worship of the Roman Catholic Church into the divine service. It basically sought to go back to Rome. So you have Protestant, more pure Protestantism. Anglicanism is Protestantism, but it had a foot yet in Rome. And these people, these ritualists, they wanted to put another foot in Rome. And they basically wanted to bring all these things that Rome was teaching into the Church of England. While Ryle unashamedly belonged to the Church of England and upheld the 39 Articles, he opposed any compromise with Rome. In February of 69, he published a short tract by the name Reasons for Opposing Ritualism. He said, if churchmen would only examine the subject of ritualism for themselves, they would find that it is nothing less than an organized attempt to un-Protestantize the Church of England and to reintroduce among us the corrupt doctrines of the Church of Rome. He then identifies several beliefs of ritualism, the first being most ritualists pervert the communion table into an altar and the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice and encourage the idea of a real material presence of Christ's body and blood under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine. Remember, this is a major tenet of Rome. It's wrong. It's very wrong. It's heresy. And Ryle understood, you know, some people, hey, you know, what's the big deal? Right? That's how heresy gets into the church. You know, is it really all that? Well, Ryle said it was. In another tract entitled, Why Were the Reformers Burned? Ryle said, I give it as my deliberate opinion that the root of the whole ritualistic system is the dangerous doctrine of the real presence of Christ's natural body and blood in the Lord's Supper under the form of the consecrated bread and wine. Elsewhere he says, unsound views of the sacrament are the foundation and hidden root of 9/10 of Romanizing ritualism. He wrote two tracts where he addressed it, the Lord's Supper and real presence, which are included in the volume Knots on Time, subtitled Being Plain Statements of Disputed Points of Religion from the Standpoint of an Evangelical Churchman. And I take a little paragraph from, I think, his treatise on the Lord's Supper, where he's arguing his case for a more Protestant view of the Supper. By the way, he did believe in a real presence, but not a real bodily presence. He argues for a real spiritual presence. That's a Calvinistic, Reformed, / Protestant perspective. But he was fighting against the Romish lie that Jesus is bodily present in the blood, in the bread and wine. Higher criticism or liberalism. In 1859, the year the ritualists formed the English Church Union, just kind of dipping back into the first point, a series of monumental works were published that unsettled the faith of many Englishmen. The first of these was On the Origin of Species, by Mr. Darwin. In addition to new specific scientific theories, biblical criticism began to undermine popular faith in the Bible. In 1860, Essays and Reviews was published by 7 eminent liberal clergymen of the Church of England. This volume denied the miraculous, suggested the Bible contained errors, questioned the historicity of Genesis, and maintained that the Bible should be studied and interpreted like any other book. You know, the interesting thing is I got up unusually early this morning because I just couldn't sleep at all last night. So finally I get up, it's like 4. Normally I get up at 5 on Sundays. I try to sleep all the way to 6. So it's 4 and I finish up all my work. Everything's basically done. I have like a half an hour left, which is so unusual. So I thought, I started to sketch out my Sunday school for next week. And then I was kind of tired, so I thought, you know what, I just put my phone on and watched a little video of Ken Ham. It came on yesterday, this little, like, 12-minute thing. And basically, he's calling out certain contemporary preachers and theologians who deny the historicity and the literalness of Genesis, and in particular, the first 11 chapters. And, of course, he had N.T. Wright, who's a theologian. Don't buy his books. I mean, he's written a bunch of good books. But if you don't believe in creation, I wouldn't read anything he writes, personally. But N.T. Wright, he plays a little video of him, and he's arguing that the earth, according to science, is 14.5 billion years old. And he asks the question, how does he know that? Was he there? Why not take the testimony of one who was, i.e. God? Well, this is where a lot of this starts. You have Darwin's evolution, and there's other stuff that predated it and stuff that followed it, but nevertheless, everybody's falling to science. Evidence. You don't want to be called anti-scientific. Evangelicals such as Ryle believed the faith of millions was at stake. Ryle responded with a string of tracts affirming the major doctrines of the Bible, especially inspiration. For example, are we not in perilous times in 68? Be not carried about in 69. Bible inspiration is reality in nature, 1877. Unbelief a marvel, the oracles of God in 88. And is all scripture inspired? 91, you see what he's doing. He's going at the foundation. He's upholding the classic Christian view that the Bible is inspired. Because everything else flew from that. A plain warning against false doctrine is especially needed in England in the present day, he said. The school of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those ancient mothers of all mischief, were never more active than now. Between men adding to the truth on one side and taking away from it on the other. Between those who bury truth under additions and those who mutilate it by subtractions. Between superstition and infidelity. Between Romanism, that goes to the first point, and neology, that's new theology, that's the second point. Or between ritualism, again, back to the first point, and rationalism, the second. Between these millstones, the gospel is well nigh crushed to death. He goes on to talk later. That's a section out of his treatise, Be Not Carried About or Carried Away with Every False Doctrine. Remember, that's Paul's words. All right, we have to move to the last one, the Keswick theology or perfectionism. In the mid-1870s, Ryle became involved in a third major controversy over Keswick spirituality. The new holiness teaching that became the nucleus of early Keswick spirituality was imported from America. Ain't that an embarrassment? It seemed like we're importing all kinds of wretched stuff these days, and we were doing it back then. In 1858, William Edwin Boardman, an itinerant Presbyterian minister, published A Higher Christian Life, which urged Christians to embrace a superior form of spiritual life immediately, by faith. A second conversion experience, full salvation, and deliverance from sin are offered to all Christians on the sole condition of full trust in Jesus. This is where this whole sell out for Jesus really comes from. And let go, let God, and you need to get above the fight, above the struggle. You're just fighting with sin and you're wrestling to keep a good conscience. You need to just believe God so you can get above the battle. You need to be consecrated. You need a second work. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's where the Pentecostals get all this from. This is the mother of all evils. Keswick theology. In 1867, Robert and Hannah Smith began writing of their experiences and traveled around the eastern U.S. proclaiming immediate and complete victory over sin by faith, not by works or effort. They came to England in 1873 and in 74. She wrote, that's perhaps a sign that this is going to be a problem, but Miss Hannah wrote, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, which is considered to be the most influential book in the origins of Keswick. Their theology became popular through a number of tent meetings held in Keswick, England, hence the term Keswick theology. Smith had spoken with great effort at major English conferences on holiness at Oxford and Brighton in 74 and 75. His message could be put thus. You received a finished salvation through a crucified Savior by simple faith in Him. You did nothing except take the gift, which we all agree. Works, effort, exertion did not enter into it. So again, we agree. But it's this next part. So with sanctification, you must stop striving and trust Christ to do all in you as He's done all for you. Just abide in Him as the branch of the vine, living by the sap, life energy that flows from the parent stem. Let Christ live in you. How easy it is once you know the secret. It is like a second conversion, a complete renewing of your spirit. That's taken from Packer's introduction to the Holiness volume by Ryle. So it's a very helpful little intro. In 1877, Ryle published the first edition of Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots, which was enlarged in 79. It proved to be one of the most extensive critiques of early Keswick spirituality and one of Ryle's most popular and enduring works. It is amazing. To use my wife's language, it's thebomb.com. Not sure where she got that from. Within the introduction, okay, now what we're going to do, because we have 5 minutes, and if you have that volume, it's like this one, with like 20 chapters. And they're so excellent, all the chapters. The first one's on sin, and just every chapter addresses some era of the Keswick movement. But before he gets to chapter one on sin, he has what he calls an introductory essay, and this is what we're going to examine in the few minutes that we have left. Ryle provides 7 introductory questions to those whose attention is specially directed to the subject of sanctification in the present day. All right? We won't be able to read all of these, but I'll give them to you. I would really highly encourage you, brethren, to get the volume. Again, you can get it in PDF form probably for free, but just buy it. 20, 30 bucks max, best shipping and everything. You won't find a better volume on sanctification. It's so excellent. And it's not real like he's fighting with the Keswicks. In fact, if you read through it and didn't know anything about the Keswicks, he takes a more positive approach. Now, in the introductory essay that we're quoting from here, he does deal with them directly. But the other ones are more positive. So it's not like he's just critical of that movement, though he is critical of it by way of being positive and building up the truth. The first question, he says, I ask whether it's wise to speak of faith as the one thing needful and the only thing required, as many seem to do nowadays in handling the doctrine of sanctification. I doubt it, that faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, and that union with Christ by faith is the secret of both beginning to be holy and continuing holy. I agree. But the scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies us in the same sense and in the same manner that faith justifies us. Justifying faith is a grace that works not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans upon Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It works by love, and like a mainspring, moves the whole inward man. Okay, so he affirms that we're justified by faith alone. He affirms that we're sanctified by faith. You can't be sanctified but by strength in Jesus, and you get that by faith. But he says faith operates differently in justification, sanctification. It's passive in one and active in the other. You've heard it, and let go, let God. That's where it comes from, this movement. And again, that phrase can have truth in it. It just depends on what you mean by it. what they meant by it is that the Christian life is passive as opposed to active. Brother, that's just not true. A second one, notice. I asked whether it's wise to make so little of the many practical exhortations to holiness in daily life found in the scriptures. I doubt it. That a life, he goes on to talk about how the scriptures address every area of life and how to be a dad and a mom and a master and a servant and a pastor and a parishioner. It addresses every area of life, he says. Skip down to the next paragraph, number 3. I ask whether it's wise to use vague language about perfection and press on Christians a standard of holiness as attainable in this world for which there is no warrant to be shown either in scripture or experience. I doubt not. He answers all questions, those 7 questions with it. I doubt not. Here he's addressing their doctrine of perfectionism, and they would use the term in a vague sense that you just have to be perfect. And they would quote the Bible that speaks of perfection, but they used it in a way that that the biblical authors didn't mean. If you go midway into that paragraph, number 4, I ask whether it's wise to assert so positively that the 7th chapter of Romans doesn't describe the experience of the advanced saint, but the experience of the unregenerate man. I doubt it. Of course, these people didn't like Romans 7. He goes on to show that all Orthodox people believe that Romans 7, almost all, is a Christian. And it's the Arminians, the Socinians, and others and Antinomians, who for whatever reason don't like the fact that Paul is not only a Christian in Romans 7, but a very mature one. Number 5, in that same paragraph, is it wise to use the language which is often used in the present day about the doctrine of Christ in us? You have to read that paragraph and you can see what he means there. Again, it just goes back to their passivity approach. Christ is in us doing everything. It's not me that does it. It's him in me. Galatians 2:20. They take that text to mean we just sit back and let him do it. But that's not what that text says. Number 6. Is it wise to draw such a deep, wide, and distinct line of separation between conversion and consecration, or the higher life, so-called, as many do draw in the present day? I doubt it. Again, they had 2 tiers of Christians. There's the one that's struggling to live holy and trying to mortify his sin. And then there's the other one who's gotten above it all and just smooth sailing. Smooth sailing. And 7thly, in the middle of the last paragraph, is it wise to teach believers that they ought not to think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ? I doubt it. Within Scripture, believers are plainly taught to use active personal exertion and are addressed as responsible for doing energetically what Christ would have them to do, and are not told to yield themselves up as passive agents and sit still, but to arise and work. A holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian. Well, all I can say, brethren, is get it, the volume. Get all 5 of them. Get his expository thoughts on the Gospels and everything else. And there's a ton of other stuff that's not in the 5 volumes that you can get. But almost, if you get the expository thoughts, either in the 4 volume or 7, if you get the 5 volumes that I made reference to, you're going to get the majority of the stuff. And you will be bettered for it, and you'll thank me as the result of it. Our Father, we thank you for a man that is dead, his body is in the ground, and his spirit, we trust, is perfected, and now in the presence of Christ, a man who's dead and yet lives. And lives not only in heaven, but through his writings. And how he can teach us, even now, so much on all of these topics. Thus, we pray that you'd help us to be friends of this dear saint. And that we might pick up and read his expository thoughts in all of these 5 volumes and the other smaller works. For the good of our soul and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now we pray, Father, as we come together to worship you, that you would come by your Spirit and inhabit the praises of Israel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.